Are in our look in this section, we've seen Paul's wonder, Paul's worship concerning the multitude and the greatness of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Blessings given freely by God according to His grace to sinners. God initiated this, we saw, all on His own will, choosing His people before the creation of the world, teaching us that it is all of grace. And the purpose is to establish a people that are holy, a people that are blameless in the sight of God. And that He purposed our adoption into the family of God, bringing us into that intimate relationship with Him, along with the privileges and the inheritance that comes as being part of the family of God. So far, everything we've seen has been from the viewpoint of the command center. You know, picture going to battle. And there's many soldiers out there on the battlefield, but there's a command center back here where the plans are made, where the purposes are established. And we've been given insight so far, clear back before the creation of the world in the counsel of God to purpose a salvation glorious to Him and of immeasurable good to those that He would save. But now we're moving out of the command center into the battle lines. Now we're moving from the will of the Father to the work of the Son. The work is of Christ. The benefits derived are in Christ, in Him. That's the very first words of these two verses. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In Him, the one described in the very last words of the previous verse, the one He loves, the one beloved of the Father, coming to do the will of the Father, and it is in Him and Him alone that we have these wonderful benefits. And now out on the battlefront, we see the counsels from the command center being implemented, being put into action with Christ coming and purchasing forgiveness, purchasing by a redemptive price, literally His blood, literally the cross. So first of all, to consider this word redemption, in Him we have redemption. We know a little bit about the term. You know, if you clip a coupon, what do you do? What's the purpose of clipping a coupon out of the paper? You know, the two for one, buy, you know, two Humunga burgers and get a third one free, or buy one, get one, or whatever. And you take it and you redeem it. You redeem it. You use it as part of your purchase price to the redemption of God to purchase. Redemption to purchase in the biblical application, especially when it's a purchase out of bondage, such as somebody becoming a slave. It talks in the Old Testament when somebody becomes a slave, but they've got a period of time where they or their family can purchase them out of that bondage. Or if somebody becomes poor and they have to sell their property, they have a period of time where they have a year where they or somebody in their family can come back and redeem that, can buy that back and bring it back into their possession again. And the price in application of this verse, that price is the blood of Christ. There's an especial amazement, I think. There's so many doctrines around our salvation, so many blessings, so many gifts that we have because of salvation. But there's a wonder about this issue of redemption that exceeds, I believe, exceeds all of the others. When we think of the great works of God, election, that God way back before the foundations of the world, before any of the creation, God planned and purposed not a people generally to save, but individuals. Individuals. Set His love and affection and His saving purposes upon them. The gift of regeneration. For God to give me a new birth, to give, as the Bible pictures it, to take out a heart of stone and to put in a fleshly, soft, thriving, living heart, to give us spiritual life, to adopt us into a family, to sanctify us, and He does that in two terms. There's a definitive sanctification that's accomplished immediately when we come to Christ, where we're set apart. We're set apart for holy purposes. And there's a progressive sanctification. God in His Spirit continues to work with us. There's a promised inheritance. And all of these are amazing. But none of them show the love of God for sinners like redemption does, because none of them involve a tremendous price on the part of God. Think of the wondrous things in Scripture that God does that seem so easy. To create the whole universe and to create the world and to form it into the wonderful place. In fact, before the fall, you know, when weeds weren't, you know, plants grew and everything, but you didn't have to weed the garden so frequently. It didn't have to take so much, sweat and toil to gain things. Beautiful world. God spoke. In a week's time, it was done. It's absolutely amazing, but it seems to have been easy on the part of God. Deliverance from enemies. You know, we see some of the deliverances played out in the Old Testament, and it's amazing what God does, but does it appear for a minute that God was ever worried about His enemies? Oh boy, I've got to deal with this Pharaoh guy. Ah, let's see, maybe if I do this, maybe if I do that, I sure hope nothing goes wrong because he's a pretty powerful king. No. No worry, no concern. In fact, as you read some of these, it seems like God almost toys with these great powerful rulers in order to take time to display, to teach lessons, to deliver from fiery furnaces or lion's dens or to calm storms or to heal diseases or raise from the dead. All of those appear to be so easy. Just speak it and it's done. But to forgive sins, to remove the guilt of His people, if God is going to maintain His justice, if God is going to be just and to be justifier, it necessitates redemption. It necessitates paying the price for the debt of sin to receive, to deliver those that are captive and to set them free. The payment for death, the debt of sin, must be made. And this required the death of Christ. And all of a sudden, we have a wondrous work of God on behalf of His people that is very, very, very costly to God to give His Son. And so, secondly, herein, as in no other doctrine of Scripture, herein is the love of God for His people proven. As in no other concept of Scripture, right here, the love of God for His people is proven. Are there things you desire? Things that you would like to have? I don't mean like a big coveting thing. I don't mean like, oh, life won't have meaning unless I, you know, get that new Toyota or something. But don't all of us have kind of wish lists, just something in the back of the mind? If this becomes available, it'd sure be nice to have this thing or that. And if somebody wants to find out how important that is to you, it's often put with this question, especially from the person that might want to sell you the item. What's it worth to you? What's it worth to you? I've had people try to sell me things at times, and they think I really should buy it because they are offering a tremendous price for what I would be receiving. And I say, it might be a tremendous price. It might be a wondrous value. It might be the greatest opportunity, but it's not worth that to me. If I don't want it, it has no value to me, and I'm not willing to part with my money to get it. So there's a sense in which we can measure our desire for something, our affection by something. What are we willing to pay for it? What are we willing to pay for it? That's the first level of measure, I think. A second level of measure of love is, what will you do for it? What will you do? One example, think of a parent's love. Yes, you spend money because you have children, but you give far more than that. What will you do for them? Will you devote many, many hours of your life to doing things that are their benefit when, you know, really, if you were free to do anything you want, it's not your favorite thing to do. But you love them. And it becomes a thing that you desire to do. And you show the love, you show the value, you show the esteem that you have for your children by the time that you're willing to devote. How many kids grow up and I've heard this so many times, you know, oh yeah, my dad was really successful and he did this and he did this and he was a big shot and he ran the company. But he never had any time for me. Never had any time for me. What's a kid saying in that? Yes, he was rich and yes, he was talented and yes, he would pay for things. He loved me enough to give money, but he didn't love me enough to give himself, to spend time, to do things. So there's a second level of love. What will you do? But there's a third level. Out of your love, what are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to sacrifice? What would it take for something to be so important that you would die for it? There's a phrase, I don't know the origin of it, understand what it means, and I use it sometimes, and I like it. I think it illustrates well, you know, what parts of our belief system are so essential and what parts, yeah, they might be important, but they're not, quote, a hill to die on. They're not a hill to die on. But there are some things, yes, it is a hill to die on. And we know what that means. There are some things that are so absolutely important that we would give up our very lives before we would forsake that person or that truth. Romans 5, beginning with verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm sure there are people in this room that if it was necessary to protect their children, they would die for them. I certainly hope it's true of every parent. To protect your children, you would die for them. But how many of us would willingly die for somebody that wasn't our child, that had no regard or respect for us, were by nature enemies of us? Were rebellious toward us, and we would die for them. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I believe that statement in there, while we were still sinners, isn't there primarily to remind us of the chronological order. We were sinners, then Christ died. No, I think it's primarily there to make us be in awe and wonder of the tremendous fact of God, God's love for us, because it wasn't out of our goodness or our beauty or our attractiveness. No, we were sinners. We were rebels. We were a law under ourselves, doing what was right in our own eyes, going down a path of destruction and despising God and His laws. And while we were in rebellion, while we were missing the mark, while we were living selfish and self-willed lives, God showed the ultimate measure of love in giving Christ to die. In Hodge's Systematic Theology, it's stated this way: Christ saves us neither by the mere exercise of power, nor by His doctrine, nor by His example, nor by the moral influence which He exerted, nor by any subjective influence on His people, whether natural or mystical, but as a satisfaction to divine justice, an expiation for sin, and as a ransom from the curse and the authority of the law, thus reconciling us to God by making it consistent with His perfection to exercise mercy towards sinners. Is there great wisdom in the Scriptures? Yes. Is there powerful truth in the doctrines of the pages of the Bible? Yes, there absolutely is. Is Christ the ultimate example of the perfect life that can be lived? Yes, absolutely. But none of that saves. It's the love of God expressed in the sacrificial death of Christ, the shedding of His blood, to be our redemption, to purchase us back. Look at the cross. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for His people. While we were still sinners, Christ died and made that ultimate payment of redemption. Not only is it the extreme expression of God's love for His people, but also, it's so important, and this is so simple, but it's observable. It's a matter of real history. Many eyewitnesses. There are many benefits of salvation that we believe because we've gained a confidence in the Word. We've come to believe that this is the Word of God. So if it says it, we believe it. We haven't seen the coming glory. We believe it's coming because it says so here. We believe it's going to be glorious. We believe there's going to be an eternal kingdom that is the home of the righteous forever in the presence of God, filled with continual joy. But we haven't seen it. It's unprovable. We didn't see creation. We believe that what the Word of God says is true, but there was nobody there to watch. Nobody there to observe. But there were many observers to the crucifixion. Many observers to the life of Christ. The redemptive work of Christ on the cross, it is history observed, recorded by thousands of witnesses. Jesus didn't come and spend his life on earth hidden back in a cave with a few select people around him all the time. He was out in the world moving about and drawing sometimes huge crowds around him. Very observable. There were hundreds upon hundreds, probably into the many thousands of people that stood and yelled out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Those historic events are absolutely undeniable. And with his death came something else. The resurrection. The resurrection, we can't separate those two. One is the payment, the other is the receipt, paid in full. There are many people that would try to take the crucifixion and the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and try to say it's some kind of fable believed by kind of weak-spined people that need something for, you know, a feel-good comfort and confidence and security thing. But let's remember the history of this. It's true that Christ foretold his resurrection, but nonetheless, his followers weren't expecting, they were surprised by it. You saw the Lord? Oh, come on. Are you sure? Oh, not until I can take my hands and put them in his side. Not until then. I won't believe anything like that. No, his followers were surprised by the resurrection. His enemies tried to prevent it. In fact, they tried to prevent anything that even might look like it. Let's get a big stone, put in front. Let's get a bunch of Roman soldiers. We'll put them around there. I mean, we're going to get that body in there. We're going to block it off. We're going to get the army involved in this. We're going to make sure that that body stays in that tomb and nobody's going to take it away. It's so important. The prejudice of the day was against, not for, the resurrection. The evidence of the resurrection had to be overwhelming to overcome the prejudicial thought that either it's not going to take place or almost we won't let it. No, in the life, the death, the resurrection, the redemptive work of our Lord is shown very, very openly. Not only was the love of God for sinners proven, but it was proven very openly in full view of the world. I think we all know what a notary public is. You know, you make a payment or you make an agreement or something like that, and you don't want anybody to have the opportunity to back out, to say, no, you didn't agree to this, or no, I never received the money that you're talking about. So you do more than just, you know, give a receipt or have a handshake or even have a contract and sign it. No, you go to a notary. It's got to be very public. It's got to be officially public and recognized by other people so that there are bona fide witnesses that it took place. The resurrection of Christ was a very public receipt given for payment in full, the redemption accomplished, the love of God expressed on behalf of sinners. The observable history of the life, the death, the resurrection is like that notarized receipt. Next, Jesus' death. It's the proof, it's the assurance that we will receive all of the benefits of God's saving grace. Do you want to know, will God really do all of those things? Will He really fulfill all those promises for me? I say, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with them, graciously give us all things? In salvation, we look back to the established purposes of God from before the foundations of the earth, through all of the promises made all the way through the Scripture, promises to bless His people, not to curse them. We look forward to the promises of the future, the return of Christ, a new heaven, a new earth, a coming great cosmic feast. And we'll be there not as spectators, but as the bride of Christ. We look forward to an eternal presence with God and an eternal righteous joy. And it is easy for it to raise one question. For me? I mean, I can understand the greats of Scripture. Abraham got great promises. But it's so clear that Abraham was lifted up and great in the family of God. People like Paul, people like Peter, but what about me? It's really true? For the likes of me? Yes. Do you believe that Christ died for you? Start there. Do you believe that? Christ died for you. By that I mean, are you in Christ or not? It's the same thing as asking, are you under law or under grace? If you're in yourself, you're under the law. You're accountable to a law that you've broken. You're accountable to a law that you can't keep. And indeed, you're accountable to a law that you don't even want to keep. And accountable to a law that any violation whatsoever is deserving of death. Are you under the law? Do you trust in anything in yourself to justify you before God? Any good works, any kind of kind intent? Sometimes, you know, we can kind of justify, well, maybe I didn't do exactly right, but boy, I sure meant well. Or favorable comparisons. Hey, compared to most people, I'm pretty good. Or religious duty or devotions. If anything that remotely resembles those things is your defense, you're under law. But if your sole defense is this, Jesus Christ died for me, I have no other defense. None whatsoever. I plead my case before the throne of God. Jesus Christ died for me. No other defense. Then Romans 8, beginning with verse 1. Oh, what beautiful words. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to read more, read a little farther, but first, let's ponder that. I stand before the God of the universe, bearing absolutely not the slightest bit of any condemnation whatsoever. None. I don't know why that did that. Just a second. Let me tell my phone to be quiet. And it's even for my son that knows that I'm where I'm at right now. Reuben. Good cause. He wants to know how Pastor Ray is. No condemnation. None. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For the law, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful men in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. If Christ died for you, and that is your sole defense, if you are in Christ, you're under grace. And if God gave Jesus to die for you, then remove from your mind any doubt whatsoever that He will fail to fulfill every promise that He's ever given to you. All the rest of the promises really cost Him nothing, just the speaking of His word. But the redemption that paid the price of your sins cost Him dearly and showed His great love. I just want to read one more time from Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Next, all of these benefits are by grace. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. I just want to take note of a few of the words there that are describing the grace of God. It's riches. Riches. Not just, you know, enough to get by. The riches. God's saving gifts are precious and beautiful. The riches of God's grace. Don't even think for a moment of deserving. Look to Christ. Fall in love every day more with Christ. It says these riches that come by God's grace are lavished on us. They're not given in some miserly way, kind of. No, they're poured out. Abundant, lavished on His people. Showing wisdom and understanding of God. God has a sure and wise plan. It's sometimes mysterious to you, sometimes mysterious to me, to all of us. But God is doing everything that is pleasing to Him according to His wisdom and understanding. And it means a beautiful riches of grace poured out abundantly, lavishly on those that are in Christ. Lastly, if I have the benefits of this redemptive sacrifice, how should I respond to it? How should I respond? You know, when people think that they can somehow earn salvation, they will do amazing things. You know, difficult pilgrimages and great sacrifices and so on and so forth. Scripture talks about people that are willing to mutilate their bodies to make a good impression on God. People are willing to do tremendous things if it means they might pay the price. But what if the price is already paid? Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, since the bloody sacrifice has been made. Give your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. A spiritual act of worship. Some of the older translations have the term reasonable in there. This is the only reasonable thing to do. You know, it's interesting how many times the world takes what is only a reasonable sacrifice and says it's an absurd sacrifice. The idea, you know, a little bit of religion's good, but some people get fanatical about it. Some people, it's like they commit their whole heart and life to it. Can you believe that? It's just weird. Enough religion to make you able to fit into the world better is a good thing. But what about enough religion that shows that you have complete wholehearted devotion to God and makes you not like the world, but different than the world, not conformed to the world? Something peculiar in the world that comes out of this deep commitment and living sacrifice to God. This scripture says when we do that, all we've done is expressed worship. That's all. Not like any great merit. All we've done is expressed how meritorious God is, how wonderful God is, how much he deserves. I want to worship him. Christ gave the bloody sacrifice out of thanksgiving and joy and love. We should live every day to give the living sacrifice. To take up our cross. A life of deep and sacrificial devotion. A life of grateful and joyful obedience. As Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not like, here's a great big burden. No. I have shown my love to you. I'm going to the cross. I'm bearing your sins. I'm reconciling you to the Father. I'm obtaining for you an eternal inheritance. I'm freeing you from the bondage of sin. And I'm giving you commandments and directions that are good and right before God. A glory to God and a benefit to you. Do you love me? Do you trust me? Obey me. To receive the benefits of Christ's redemptive sacrifice, and then for us to be miserly in our devotion to him, falls way short of even being reasonable in our worship of God. How much does God love his people? How much do his people love God? Let's pray that, Lord willing, by his grace and for the glory of Christ, we would grow in that love. Grow in the joy. Grow in the amazement that Jesus went to that cross and died for me, and I am free. I'm part of the family of God, and all the riches of eternity are there for my inheritance. And until I get there, I have no other desire than to love and to serve the one that so loved me and paid that tremendous price of redemption and set me free.
Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for just the wonder that every subject that we go to in this book, Lord, it's amazing, but there's something so special. Jesus died for sinners, redeemed us and set us free. And how that fills the hearts of your people with joy. And we thank and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.